All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and last time we really considered the fact that in chapter 3, really Solomon is pondering the providence of God, and we looked at two different truths from verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11 is kind of a key verse of this chapter where Solomon writes, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." We noticed, if you have your worksheet there from last week, that God's, first of all, his timing is perfect. It may not be our timing, but it's his timing. I mean, his timing is perfect. And we looked at 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter reminds us God's timetable is different than ours. And we need to remember that. And number two, man cannot grasp the depth of God's work. No man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Although God has set eternity into our heart, the world into our heart, a desire to understand creation, a desire to understand and know there's something greater than ourselves, we are distinct from God. We cannot grasp the depths of God's works. Now, there are things God wants us to know. And there are what the Old Testament calls the secret things that belong to the Lord. I mean, there's things he wants us to know, and he reveals those things to us. And there are other things that they're not for us to know necessarily, even though we may have questions or want to know. We're not God. And we always say, well, someday I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to heaven. Well, maybe he'll tell us, maybe he won't. Maybe it's never for us to know, you know. Sometimes we get the idea that we want to know everything, and we're not God. We never will be God, okay? So understand that we can't grasp the depth of God's work, and we have to be okay with that. So many times I think Christians, like ourselves, we fall into a trap of coming up with some kind of, you know, doctrinal heresy because we want to have we want to put everything together in a way we can neatly package and explain it when that's not the way it is. And usually when we try to do that, heresy is involved, you know, false teaching, false doctrine, going beyond what God has said in his word or wants us to know. We start playing gymnastics with the text of scripture and all these things. So we need to be very careful with that. But anyway, okay, so with that in mind, we consider the fact that God exercises complete providence and sovereignty over everything, including number one, every event in life. And that's the first point on our outline. And he lists all these events that are a part of life, you know, the time to be born, to die, to plant, to pluck up that which is planted, to cast away, to gather, to get, to lose, keep, to cast away, all of these things. And we talked about their opposites. I mean, in everything, there is a time for all those things, yet God is ultimately in control. God is ultimately in control of all of those things. And the opposites, they even have their place in life, and we looked at that. So next, we considered that number one, God is ultimately in control. And number two, polar opposites have their place in life. So then we came to number two, and we look at the fact that God is, his providence is exercised over every person who exists. And we saw that in verses 9 to 15. I'm not going to reread all the verses again because we did that last week and we need to work our way through it. But we talked about the fact in verses 9 to 15, people are not meaningless, unimportant beings. On the contrary, every person is different from the other and unique and special in the eyes of God. We're like snowflakes, you know. No one is the same as the other, as you learn in school when you're a kid. You know, there's no two snowflakes that are the same. No two people are the same. We're not animals. We are people. We have purpose and meaning in life, and they've been given to us by God himself. Not through random chance or through evolution. Solomon returns to the question in verse 9 of our text, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? So what's the point or profit in all of our earthly endeavor? So then the next verses, down to verse 15, as you see there from your list on your sheet, they point out God's role in the providence of man. Look at verse 10. God hath given. I think this is where we left off. God hath given. You see, the word travail or task in verse 10, the scene of travail, the task. God is the one who has given us a life and the task of fulfilling our true purpose. Our life isn't random chaos. It's a gift from God who's allowed us to be free enough to think through the great questions of life. I have seen the travail, the task, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. God hath given it. He's in control. He is the one who has allowed us to live and to be here and to ponder these questions of life. You know, what's the purpose? Why are we here? Who do we serve? You know, I mean, what's the point? Is the title of our series is, what's the point? Letter B, verse 11, he hath made, verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. He hath done it. We considered that verse at the beginning of our study. It sets the tone for the whole chapter, yet we need to understand that in context, God is the only one who not only created man, but is in control of all that happens to man. In addition to that, God made man. He made us in his image and created us to know enough of him, but not as much as him. We know enough of him, enough of what he wants. And that's why it says in verse 11 here that he's set the world in our heart, but no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We know enough of him, but not as much as him, for then God would cease to be God. You know, sometimes, and I remember Pastor Gary mentioning this in the past, when we think of the Trinity, you know, the triunity of God, or we think of the different attributes of God, and we can't wrap our minds around it. And we think, I think he's brought this up. If we could get it all and understand it all, I mean, we'd know like God knows. I mean, you know, we just can't get it. The triunity of God is biblical truth, and yet I can't grasp my mind around the fact that God is one person, one essence. I mean, one nature, one essence, three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I can't understand it. No, there's not three gods. There's one God. But God makes it very clear in his word. I can't wrap my mind around the fact that God is sovereign and in complete control, and the, you know, election, and yet the free will and the predestination and the choice, and God desiring and not willing that any should perish. I'm not going to try to figure it all out when God hasn't figured it all out and explained it all to me. There's things I can't wrap my mind around, and I just have to say, you know, Lord, you're greater. I'm just going to believe what you say and try to live out what you desire of me, and that's what we need to do as Christians today, with what we have to do. And I know sometimes we want to go overboard and figure everything out, but if we could figure everything out, then there would be a problem. So number three, the gift of God. Look at verses 12 and 13. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Solomon reiterates his conclusion from chapter 2, and there in verse 24, in which he states that God has given us things in this earth to enjoy. But again, the focus here is on the fact that God is the one who's in control and has gifted man with temporal blessings. But they mean nothing to us without the proper recognition of the source. We have to get that. And we're gonna see this in chapter 4 as well, as well as here in chapter 3, and we're going to see it throughout the book. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God has gifted to us on this earth, but they have to be put in their proper perspective, and the source of those blessings must be recognized. So this is what Solomon is going to continue to teach or to observe. But we see here again that all these things are the gift of God, God's providence. The things we enjoy on this earth today are because God has gifted us with these things. And we have to understand this truth. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Whatsoever God doeth, letter D, God doeth it. We can't alter God's plan no matter how much we try or how powerful we think we are. Because God is eternal, and we discussed this, whatsoever he does shall be forever. We can't thwart God's plan, neither can Satan thwart God's plan. I mean, you know, he's powerful, but he cannot thwart the plan and purpose of God, which says so much about the surety of God's word. Our salvation is sure because God has declared it to be sure. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to thwart God's, not only his plan of salvation, but our security in him. You know, there's nothing we can do. It's not up to us. When we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we have a relationship with God, we are safe, we are sealed, and it's all up to God. God is the one who will complete that which he has begun in us till the day of Jesus Christ. There's nothing, period. Okay? So it's God's plan. We can't change that. We can't thwart that. Our salvation is sure. His word is sure. And so the result of that should be an acknowledgement of God's person and work. See that? That men, verse 14, that men should fear before him. The problem, however, is the majority of people do not even recognize God. That's why we live in a context of fools rather than those who are wise. I think that's where we left off last week. But note, letter E, God requireth, verse 15, here again, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Time may come and go and pass quickly and even seem to repeat itself, but in the end, God knows everything and will hold man accountable for his time and how we have used, abused, or invested it. Man will be held accountable. God is not only sovereign over the present, but he knows the future, and he will hold all men accountable for the time that we have on this earth. Which leads us to the third aspect of God's providence and sovereignty that we find in chapter 3, and that is every aspect of justice or judgment. Begin reading verse 15, we read, God requireth that which is past, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness that iniquity was there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. God is in providential control over every aspect of justice or judgment. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that Solomon was very concerned about justice. And we're going to get to this also in chapter 4. He wanted to be a wise king with regard to the many judgments he needed to make, which is one of the reasons why when God asked him, what can I give you, Solomon, what did he request? Wisdom. He wanted to be the kind of king, ruler, judge that was fair, and he wanted to do what's right. And of course, we even remember the story of the two women who came to him, and the baby died, and he in his wisdom, he was able to exercise justice and judgment there. I mean, he wanted to be a wise king. So naturally, as he looks at life under the sun, and as Solomon is viewing life down on the earth in the here and now, and he's searching for meaning and answers, he concludes, injustice is a serious problem in this life. He looks around and sees that injustice is a serious problem in this life. So that's where we get to letter A, every aspect of judgment or justice. But we find that Solomon discovers letter A, injustice abounds. Notice Solomon's observation. Notice what he says here in verse 16. Here I saw under the sun the place of judgment that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness that iniquity was there. Wickedness existed where there should have been justice. Wickedness existed where there should have been justice. Have you ever heard of, crooked cops? Have you ever heard of bribed judges? All these things back then, where there should have been righteousness, where there should have been judgment and justice, he says there's wickedness there and vice versa. And we'll get to that part in a minute. But in other words, injustice and unfairness abounded where man was supposed to find justice and fairness and consolation. As a kid, you're always saying, in life, that's not fair, right? Because one sibling gets a bigger piece of candy than you or a bigger scoop of ice cream. Which is why I learned as a kid, everything I get, I'll just get it myself. Don't have anybody else shell it out for me. But no, you get to be older, and do you still have that thought run through your mind every once in a while? Life is not fair. I mean, we do, because it doesn't change. It didn't change. It wasn't different thousands of years ago. And Solomon was looking, and he's observing, trying to find what's the point. Here we are, meaning to life. Answers. What's the problem here? And he looks out. He says, I just see injustice everywhere. I mean, where there should be, and we're going to see this in chapter 4, where there should be righteousness and justice, I'm seeing wickedness. I mean, he's looking around. And then he's seeing wickedness or iniquity existing where man should have been living righteously. See the flip side of that in verse 16? We're familiar with the Old Testament history of Israel and the religious leaders. I mean, out of everywhere there should have been righteousness and justice and judgment proclaimed to God's people, you would think it would have been with the religious leaders or the statesmen, right? The leaders of Israel. I mean, Instead, the prophets, where there should have been righteousness, where there should have been justice proclaimed and the truth, God's message, not a message after their own heart. Look at this. Look at God's estimation of the prophets. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, I know this is after the time of Solomon, but it was going on during his time as well. I mean, this is his point. He's looking out and seeing crookedness and injustice everywhere. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 11. This is what God says about the religious leaders of his people Israel. He says, verse 11 of Jeremiah 23, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness. In my house. Where's the one place you'd think you can turn and get the truth and get people who love the truth and are striving for the truth and to be of help to others? And God says, in my own house, I'm seeing the profanity, the profaneness of the prophet and the priest. I found their wickedness in my house, saith the Lord. Look, go down to verse 13. I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. Now, we get upset a lot of times at the injustices of those who should, well, the first thing Solomon talked about here, wickedness existing where there should have been justice, you know, the legal system, and we see, you know, sometimes the system just doesn't work and it's broken and we get all worked up about that. But how worked up do we get about seeing the wickedness or the iniquity existed where there should have been righteousness? It doesn't matter. As long as like the name of Jesus is mentioned, I can follow you and whatever you say. Or, I mean, you know, there's no discernment. There's plenty of hatred stirred up for the justice problem we have today among, but not the righteousness problem among those who should be leading righteously. Anyway, Jeremiah, verse 13, he's seen the folly of the prophets. They caused God's people to err. The religious leaders, God's people. Look at verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. Strengthen the hands of evildoers? That none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. God is not talking here about the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about the prophets and priests of his own people. Turn down to verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran, God says. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Go down to verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. I've got a message from the Lord. Does that sound familiar to today? I mean, okay. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, God says. And he knows the heart. Man can look out and say, oh, I don't know the heart. I can't say anything about it. God says, I know the heart, and they're speaking lies and deceit because they are not speaking according to my word. They're speaking according to something that comes from their own imagination, to the lust of their own flesh. So anyway, I know this is years after Solomon is written, but the same thing was going on back then, just as the same things goes on today. Wickedness existed where there should have been justice, Solomon laments in verse 16, and wickedness exists where there should have been righteousness, righteous living, especially on the part of the religious leaders of God's people. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I've referred to this Psalm of Asaph a couple times, but listen to Asaph's lament in Psalm 73 and verse 2. As for me, he says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Have you ever felt that way sometimes in your life? You know, I just, I don't feel like I even have anything on any foundation under me. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. For look at his reasoning. I was envious at the foolish. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you know people? Maybe we do it. Who look out at all that the foolish people out there have in the world and think, man, look at me. I mean, I've tried to do right and I've tried to be a good person, and I've tried to get my money honestly and work hard and honor the Lord in doing it. And you know, I've got, you know, $50 in the bank, and I've, you know, whatever, and I've got, you know, hey, but the Lord's blessed me with that. But oh yeah, but look at this person, look at what they have. I mean, they've got this in through unrighteous means. They're foolish people, they're wicked people. And yet, I mean, how come they are prospering and thriving, and here I am barely scraping by and I'm trying to do things the right way? Don't out loud, but have you ever thought that or know people who do? It's nothing new. I mean, Asaph is saying, I found myself in that situation. This is back during the, you know, thousands of years ago. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Again, you want to talk, now you're mixing the injustice with the unrighteousness here. They can get away with it. They can buy their way out of whatever situation, you know, they got. They can hire all the right lawyers. They have the connections. They can pull the strings because they have the money, because people want the money and to follow the money and all of these kinds of things. And Asaph is lamenting this in verses, in Psalm chapter 73. But then we go to verse 16, and we read, when I thought to know this, and we can keep reading, but we just don't have time, it was too painful for me. I mean, I just needed to stop dwelling on this and contemplating on this. And he says, this is the entire key here in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. I mean, I know it's a popular verse, and I know many of you are familiar with that, but I mean, just let that sink in. As you're thinking about Solomon looking at the world in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's so easy for us to get caught up being envious at the fools and the wicked. We're not talking here about just people with money. People that have money are not inherently foolish or wicked. He's talking here about the wicked and their ability to get away and, you know, reap the benefits of their wickedness, quote unquote. And he says, but wait, until I was confronted with what God has to say about the reality of the situation, everything changed. I mean, that at that moment, everything changed. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. So, you know, Asaph here is reiterating, like Solomon, the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the injustice that appears to abound today. But anyway, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we find the latter part of verse 15 and in verse 17, those two verses we read, God will enforce true justice in the end. That's what Asaph found out when he went into the house of the Lord and was confronted with what God had to say about these people. Changed everything. I mean, am I relying on my own feelings and emotions about when I look around, or what God says? We talked about this Wednesday night, faith. What's our foundation? So anyway, God will enforce true justice in the end. And Solomon observes this. He will continue. Solomon will continue to find comfort and solace in the fact, in this fact throughout the book, that in the end, God ultimately will be a wise and just judge. Although injustice abounds in this life, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. Man is accountable to a creator no matter how much he may try to deny that fact. He is accountable. I mean, of course, we as Christians, we know we're accountable. I mean, and we've been washed in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanks to the Lord. But every person will be held accountable to their creator. I mean, we have to grasp this fact and find solace and comfort in this fact, because as we look at life today, we think, well, again, you know, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, which is often the case. Solomon saw it, but Solomon always came back to the fact, and we're going to get there even in the conclusion of the whole book. hey, God is going to be the ultimate and final judge. Oh, he will enforce true justice in the end. Look at Acts chapter, go back into the New Testament just for a minute to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse, I this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Paul, when he's speaking in Athens, he says, because he, that is God, hath appointed a day. He's appointed it. Here again in God's time. Man, I wish this day would be right now. You know, I wish so bad this day would be. No, but God has appointed a day. It will happen at his time, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That is by Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We can be 100% sure and certain that justice will prevail in the end because Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. And at the minute that those people heard about the resurrection from the dead, oh, they just, okay, look at the, I got to keep going. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, I will hear you again on this matter, and a few believed. But, I mean, amazing. What a wonderful truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Notice this. Therefore, Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, I think, you know, Paul's talking here, I believe, about believers and, you know, when we are the judgment seat of Christ. But the point is, God will judge. I mean, he will be the one. He knows the heart. For unbelievers, you don't want to stand before that great white throne judgment, but unbelievers will stand before an answer. For believers, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're sealed and secure because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross, but there is going to be reward or loss of reward based on what we've done with the time here on this earth that God has given to us, with which he has entrusted us. That's why Paul is saying, you know, there's going to be a time down the road. Sometimes justice does prevail under the sun. That's the way we like it to work, okay? I mean, we love it when, man, an evil, wicked person, you know, they got caught, they got dealt with. I mean, we love that. And in fact, if we went back to Psalm chapter 73, I won't right now, but Asaph described that in Psalm 73, that sometimes it's wonderful because God allows some degree of justice to be accomplished even down here on this earth. I mean, even clearly in Scripture, a principle exists that in life, generally a fool will usually reap what he sows. You know, your parents, I hope your parents told you this all the time growing up. I mean, you know, if you're going to act like an idiot, you're going to reap the consequences of being one, of living that way, you know, generally speaking. However, it can also seem as though the wicked get away with their wickedness at times in this life. And yet God is the ultimate judge in the end who will execute true justice. So anyway, God's providence exists over every aspect of judgment, every aspect of justice. Number four, his providence exists over every death of any creature. We find that in verses 18 to 21. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even the one befalleth them. One thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? The condition of man on this earth led Solomon to observe that man's life is short and finite. I mean, it is, because when you're a kid, you think you have eternity in front of you, you know, and it takes forever for one birthday to come between the next birthday. I remember being a kid sitting in my house. And I had to be younger than 9 because of the house I remember being in. It was where I was, you know, before we moved. And I just remember thinking, like, it's only, you know, my birthday's in May. It's like, it's only July. I still have, like, you know, so much more time. It seemed like a year from May to July. And I had to wait until the next May came around for my next birthday. It seemed to take forever. And yet, as we get older, how do we feel about the birthday thing? It's like, what? It's already, I'm a year older already? I mean, It's true, and that's the way we think. I mean, it's the way we think. The older we get, the more we realize how short our life is, really, and of course, in the span of eternity, it's extremely short, but we become conscious of that, I think, the older we get. Well, Solomon's observing this, and he says, you know, the life of man really is not that much different even than the life of an animal. It's not that much difference. In verse 18, he talks about that. He observed the injustice that permeates mankind, and he noted that God tests man. God shows man that his life and behavior have some similarities to that even of animals. Now, I think Solomon could be referring to the injustice that marks both man and animal, but he elaborates on the fact that he's primarily talking about life and death. When he's talking about man being like an animal here, I don't think he's talking as much about, you know, the injustices that occur in the world. I mean, you know, cute furry little kitten and a big wolf come along, and the little kitten didn't do anything, but the wolf's like, lunch. And you just think, oh, that's so unjust and sad, that poor little kitten. And you know, and then you look at the injustices in the world in this life. Solomon could be referring to the fact that there's injustice in animal life and human life, kind of like that. But I think more along the lines of finiteness and the reality of death, that he's saying our life is short and finite. I mean, it appears from the outset to be like an animal. From the outward appearance under the sun, we live our lives like that of an animal. So in verse 19, he says, man and beast both possess the breath of life. And we both, you know, have breath. We live. We have life. In verse 20, we both return to the dust of the earth. You know, when you pass on and you're buried, the same thing happens to your flesh as happens to an animal that you bury. It returns to the dirt. It returns to dust of the earth. He observes this. But verse 21, man and beast, though, are distinct in their future abode. Verse 21. And in verse 21, Solomon acknowledges that while all return to the earth, God reveals that man lives on after death, while beasts do not. See that in verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? We can compare that when we're going to get there, but in chapter 12 and verse 7, where he writes, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. I mean, he's distinguishing here between man and beast, or man and animal. But the bottom line here is this. While man's life appears to be similar to all other animals in his behavior, life, and death, man is distinct, and God is sovereign over all life and death. Oh, even animals? Lives and death? Yes, even animals. We read in the New Testament about, you know, God even knowing when a sparrow falls, you know. I mean, he knows. He's in control of everything. So we come to verse 22, and it sums up chapter 3 in a very similar manner to the way in which Solomon summed up chapter 2. Wherefore, I perceive there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? We should enjoy what God has blessed us with on this earth while realizing that we are not living for the temporal but for the eternal. It's fascinating. He keeps observing and coming to some conclusions here under the sun. Well, we get to chapter 4, and this is what we were supposed to do today. But I think we can do it in 5 minutes, don't you? I think we can get through chapter 4 in 5 minutes. Okay, you have your handout for chapter 4, Oppression Under the Sun. So let's read, I'll just start going through this. In chapter 4, Solomon continues to contemplate really the various problems that are a normal part of life under the sun. He's just continuing this. He acknowledged in chapter 3 God's providence. Now here's what we have to understand really is people today, that we can acknowledge, like Solomon does, God's providence in chapter 3. God is in control over, remember, every event in life, every person who exists, every aspect of judgment and justice, every death of any creature. God is in control. He's God's providence overrules all. He acknowledged that. Yet that knowledge and reality of the providence of God does not negate the burden of sin that we have to deal with in this life. I mean, you know, you think, okay, yes, God is in control and God is sovereign and God's providence is in my life and in everything. So, okay, everything's just going to go okay from here on out, right? I mean, no. Yes, God is sovereign and his providence rules, chapter 3. But that doesn't negate the burden of sin that we have to deal with every single moment. So here in chapter 4, Solomon seems to address three primary issues that bring the reality of vanity and futility of life apart from God. Three things, three particular issues, I think, here. Number one, and this is pretty much building upon what he mentioned in chapter 3, injustice and oppression. So we can look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Solomon says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Injustice and oppression. So we saw in chapter 3, he had already lamented the injustices in the world. And now here he notes several other ways in which such injustice affected those who were oppressed. Number one, I need to get my sheet here. Nope, that's the wrong one. Number one, the oppressed have no comforter. The oppressed have no comforter. I mean, Solomon is looking out and he's seeing those who are being oppressed and to whom injustice was being committed, that they were taken advantage of at every turn. You know, it's like they're taken advantage of, let's just say, in the courtroom, and so they're unjustly accused, and then, let's get them an attorney. Let's get them a public defender. And the public defender says, you know what, I can't help them. We'll make some agreement so they go ahead and just go to jail, and, you know, I can't, you know, and so then they turn one place to another is kind of the idea here, and they were taken advantage of and found no comfort at every turn. Nobody served as their advocate or comforter. Solomon saw this. He turns around and he looks around and he sees this. Here's what's interesting enough. Not even the king could stem this political machine. You think, oh, you're the king. Can't you just fix it? Can't you just do whatever you want? You're Solomon. You're the king. Can't you fix it? And Solomon couldn't fix it. The machine was already in existence. And he looks around and he sees this and he says, I'm just observing the injustice and oppression. And part of the problem that builds upon that is the oppressed have no comforter. They don't. They try to turn here and there, and they're taken advantage of everywhere. Now, I don't mean to compare ourselves sometimes to those who are truly oppressed and injustices that have been done, but sometimes in life, don't you just feel like, man, everywhere I turn, I'm just getting taken advantage of from one thing to another? I mean, it seems like there's times in your life where when it rains, it pours, you know? And it's like this happens to you, and then you turn around and find out, okay, well, someone who says they're going to help you, you know, it ends up ripping you off more again. And then, you know, it's Solomon's looking around and seeing this. No comfort. They have no comforter. And then we find the oppressed often contemplate their plight in light of their existence. And this is what Solomon is talking about in verses 2 and 3. He noted that from a human standpoint of one who is greatly oppressed, it would be better to have never been born than to have seen all the evil under the sun. I mean, is he contemplating suicide? He's not, no. He's saying it's better to have never been born in the first place, you know, to just be zero in existence, than to even have to endure and go through all of the oppression and injustice that they're experiencing in the hand of this life right now. And Solomon's looking at that, and you know, he can't make everything right. We're gonna get to another issue here in a moment about this. Well, it's gonna probably have to be next week, but he can't do anything about it. The political machine couldn't do anything about it. We have this desire today to want to put all of our hopes and efforts in some political system or political whatever it might be to right all the injustices in the world. Everything's gonna be great, and I mean, you know. Here's Solomon, the leader of God's people in the Old Testament, who should have been shining forth his lights as a testimony to him. And he's looking around saying, man, this is a mess. It's a bad thing. And of course, we just read the words that God declared through Jeremiah to the prophets and leaders, you know, years later. Injustice and oppression. All right, we're going to end there. We'll look. Bring your handouts next week back to keep going through chapter 4. And we'll start, Lord willing, with chapter 5. Everything going on right now is just what I didn't want to happen. Like, you know, carrying a little bit over into the next one instead of each session, one chapter, nice and neat package. That drives me nuts. But okay, we'll do it. We'll make it work. But bring your handouts again next week and we'll continue and we'll, Lord willing, make our way into chapter 5. Because there's so much here in chapter 4 that's just amazing. It's wonderful for us to contemplate. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us here this morning to really consider Ecclesiastes and the observations that Solomon made, Lord, and the very fact that you've allowed the Holy Spirit to place these into your word for us to think about and to contemplate, to learn from. I pray, Lord, that we will really, as those who have placed our faith, our trust in you for our eternal well-being, Lord, I pray that we would view life as you see it, not as just one under the sun who is looking for meaning, but as one who has found the truth, Lord, who has a relationship with you. Help us to display that as a light to those who are around us. Thank you for our time together this morning. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us today, that our hearts would be open to what you'd have to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.